All right, would you turn to the book of Colossians once again? Okay, we were entering into this section of chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15, where Paul is further explaining to us who the Lord Jesus is. And he does this in, let's say, four realms, four ways, four spheres, however you want to look at that. And the first is his relation to God. And we see here from verse 15, and then we jump down to verse 19, that he is the image of the invisible God, and then in him all fullness dwells. Again, this word fullness. The Greeks would see that as all this stuff in between man and God in an attempt to know God, to reach God. And he is presenting to us that all of that stuff is nothing. We need to come to know the Lord Jesus because he is the image of the invisible God. Man was made in the image of God, but man could never say we are the image of God as the Lord Jesus can. And again, verse 19, in him dwells permanently, eternally, dwells the Godhead. So, Christ in his relation to God, he is God. Next, he talks about creation. And of course, this is always a huge battleground in the mind of man. Creation. Where did it come from? How do we fit into it? Who are we? All those sorts of things. And of course, our world, and I say the world, not just our culture, but the world has been plagued, of course, by the theory of evolution. It has really resulted in atrocities in this world because of the distorted thinking that comes along with it. But Paul tells us here, and I've determined at the break I have to pick the pace up. So I can either talk faster or just skip some things. I think I'll skip some things. But we want to get to some other, well, we want to get through the book. So we got to go. All right. His relationship to creation. He's the firstborn, as it says in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn in this case does not have to do with chronology. Again, there's cults that teach Christ is a created being. The first, the highest, the best, so on. He in turn created. But they would say he's a created being. This has nothing to do with chronology. This has to do with rank. It has to do with sovereignty. It has to do with his rank in the universe. He is God. We have an interesting use of this in Psalm 89:27. That this use word firstborn, it says there referring to the Messiah to come, make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth. Psalm 89:27. So it's referring to the Lord Jesus coming in a day and being a king, but obviously not the first king. But he calls him his firstborn, he will be the highest. And that's the sense that's used here. Christ is the highest, the greatest. Now, he is the firstborn over all creation. And then in the remainder of verse 16 and verse 17, I love this little section here. And these little words called prepositions teach us some tremendous truth here. Little two and three letter words. What do we learn about Christ with regard to creation? Well, by him, it says, all things were created. And notice the stress here in verses 15 through 18. This little word, all, is used six times. He is over all. And it stresses that to us. But it says, by him, all things were created. So he has planned it. Secondly, it says that all things were created through him. through him. In other words, he's the one who actually did it. You know, if someone plans a building, they typically don't build it. Well, he planned creation. He also brought it into being. He's the agent. And then look at the end of verse 16. The last three words, "and for him." That is, all things were created through him. He actually created, but they were created for him. The little word "for" there actually means, as I have there, with a view towards him. In other words, all of creation was created with a view towards the Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the center. He's the focal point. He's the one that we should be interested in. See, creation is moving toward a goal, with a goal towards him, with a view towards him. He will ever be the center of everything that goes on. Every knee shall bow to him, right? Every tongue shall confess. There's a new heaven and a new earth to come. Christ is the center. Even the millennial kingdom, Christ is the center. And everything that happens in this world now is moving toward that end. So all things were created with a view towards him, with a goal with him in mind. He's the center of it all. Then verse 17 says he is before all things. And we want to notice the little word "before." It means that he's outside the realm of creation. He's not part of it. He's before it. He's outside of it. He's bigger than it. He is the one who has done it. So, you know, when folks come knocking on your door and saying this and that about the Lord Jesus and he's not God, every one of these little words is pointing to the fact that he is God. Because he planned creation, he actually accomplished, he did creation. All creation has him in mind, and he is outside the realm of it. He is before it. And then, lastly, the end of verse 17, in him all things consist. Notice as well, as you read through this book of Colossians, the little phrase, in him, by him, through him, all throughout the book. The whole book is pointing us to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So we want to keep that in mind. When we think about creation, we think about who he is, we want to remember these particular things. Now, how about him in relation to the church? And we could say the new creation. You know, that was the physical creation, or we could say the spiritual creation. How about Christ in relation to the spiritual creation, the new creation? That is, those who are saved, the church. What do we learn about him? Well, we learn that he is the head. He is the head of the church. And this is really the predominant thought here in verse 18. He is the one who directs. He's the one who guides. He's the one that from whom we should be receiving orders. He is the head of the church. Yes, there are under-shepherds within local churches. But any under-shepherd worth his... it's worth a grain of salt, will recognize that Christ is the head of the church. Universal, and of course he's the head of our local gatherings as well. So we look to him for direction. We look to him for guidance. Now he is the beginning, of course. He's the source. He's the originator. Without him, there would be no church. Without him, there would be no body of Christ. It goes back to him. He said in Matthew 16... I will build my church. And he has done just that. His whole life moved very consistently, very orderly to that goal where he would die. He would shed his blood for the church. He would be raised. He would be seated on God's right hand. He would be the head of the church. But he is the beginning. The church's source, life, origin. Second or thirdly here, he is the firstborn from the dead. And we have that word firstborn here again. Same word that we had earlier, that he's the firstborn over creation in verse 15. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Now, he is not the first one raised from the dead. He himself raised from the dead. But he is the first one ever raised to an eternal resurrection. He's the first one to have a glorified body. He is the pattern. He is the type. We will follow in resurrection someday. But he's the firstborn. Again, the idea of rank is what is predominant in that thought. So verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has been elevated in rank. It literally says he has become preeminent. Now, he always has been preeminent. But there's a sense in which he became preeminent over the church because there was a point in time, historically, when the church wasn't and now is. But nothing has changed in essence concerning the Lord Jesus. He's preeminent. That is, he has first place, the greatest, the highest. Now, obviously, that has practical ramifications as well. When we think about him having the preeminency in this universe, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us in our lives? See, does he have the preeminent place in our lives? Is he the highest? Is he the greatest? Do we think of him in those terms? Well, we ought to. So we think of Christ in relation to creation, natural creation. We think of him with relation to the new creation. We think of him in relation to reconciliation, salvation, a much broader term. But in one aspect of God's salvation is reconciliation. And so these next several verses, verses 19 through 23, it's as if you're taking a a telescope type thing, and one truth keeps coming out of the other, and the other is, as Paul, he begins praying, then he comes to the Lord Jesus, he tells us more about the Lord Jesus, and now he comes to another aspect of what the Lord Jesus has done and who he is, and it's this great theme of reconciliation. Let's look at verses 19 and following. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So let's just think briefly about this section. The great goal of God is that all things, bigger than us, bigger than our individual salvation, that all things would be reconciled to him. The whole universe is in disarray due to the fall. It isn't just me as an individual person of humanity. You know, we read in Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 8, the whole creation groans and travails, awaiting redemption, awaiting a change, awaiting the lifting of the curse upon itself. So, Christ is, the goal is that he would reconcile all things on earth, things in heaven, and of course, ourselves. And we certainly want to think about our reconciliation. Now notice what it says in verse 21. And you, he wants to reconcile us, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. See, what is reconciliation? This helps us to understand. We are at enmity before we're saved. We are at enmity with God. We're enemies of God. It says here we're alienated from God. But notice what it continues to say. Enemies in your mind. It's an interesting, why did he put that in there? Enemies in your mind by wicked works. Well, man in his mind, in his thought life, morally, is despicable. Right? God is pure. God is light. In Him is no darkness, no immorality, no sin. Man is so sinful and polluted in his thinking. And we see what he produces. But you and I understand it too. The thoughts of immorality. And then besides that, just thoughts in general about God. Some people blatantly say they don't believe in God. There is no such thing as God. There are those who aren't sure if there's a God or not. There are those who believe in a God, but their understanding is so perverted. Because what the wisdom of man has taught this world, who God really is, becomes so perverted and so distorted. So you see, he's saying here that man is alienated and enemies in his mind. You know, it all starts in the mind. The mind is the key. Our thinking is the key to how we act and how we behave and what we do. That's why we read in Romans 12, 2 that our minds need to be renewed. Continually being renewed as we feed on the Word of God. And the Word of God comes into our minds and cleanses our minds and teaches our minds. There needs to be that renewing because the mind of the person outside of Christ is wicked, bent toward evil. So the Lord has provided reconciliation, and He's done it, it says, having made peace through the blood of His cross, the end of verse 20. So reconciliation, very simply, is the removal of the barrier, the wall, the partition between man and God. And of course it involves sin. That's what separates man from God. The Bible says that man is under the wrath of God. Now reconciliation, we need to think of it on two levels, I guess. Through the work of Christ on the cross, He has reconciled the world in the sense that the world is now savable. Man is now savable. God can save mankind because of the work that His Son has done. But there is another aspect of reconciliation where man individually still needs to be reconciled to God through the work of His Son. In other words, he needs to believe. When he believes, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. So reconciliation is the establishment of peace between two parties that were enemies. We understand that in a human sphere, don't we? Two people are at odds with one another. They're mad at one another. There needs to be reconciliation on both parts. Now here's where the analogy breaks down, because God doesn't have to reconcile Himself to anybody. He has made reconciliation possible for you and me. So he's done this having made peace through the blood of His cross, the end of verse 18. But then look at verse 22. In the body of His flesh. Well, I should pick up the end of verse 21. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. So He's done it through the blood that He shed. He's done it in the body of His flesh through death. Why did He put that in here? Why did He write that way? Why does He say the body of His flesh? Well, He talked about the body up in verse 18, but obviously He's talking about the church. He says here in the body of His flesh, probably to teach and to show, He's talking about the physical body of the Lord Jesus. He was truly man, which they didn't believe. Truly human. The world in that day, the Greek thought, wouldn't have believed that, would not have accepted that God could dwell in a body as we dwell in a body. But the Scriptures teach that over and over to combat that error. And so through the body of His flesh, that physical body going through death, suffering death, bleeding, experiencing just unbelievable pain and suffering that we will never know the likes of in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. He made reconciliation for us to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. And obviously this is looking to the future. I mean, he sees us this way now. We shall be presented to him in that way in a coming day. That is what God has done to those who once were alienated, separated, who were enemies, whose minds were involved in wicked works, wicked thoughts. He's made peace. And he's going to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight in a coming day. Now, verse 23 says, if you continue in the faith. And, you know, sometimes we read a verse like this and we get troubled thinking, oh, does that mean we may not continue? We may lose what God has given to us? Well, that isn't what he's saying. But this will be what happens. The believer does continue. The true believer doesn't turn his back on the faith. He doesn't turn his back on the Lord. The believer may experience a lot of problems in the Christian life, bring a lot of heartache to himself and others. But the true believer in Christ does not walk away from the faith. He does not become an apostate. He continues. He continues in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's the only hope we have. There's nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else to look. Peter said that to the Lord Jesus, didn't he? Lord, where else shall we go? When the Lord said, will you also go away? Peter said, where else shall we go? Lord, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah. There's nowhere else to look. Peter understood that. We understand that as believers. We found the answer to life. We have found the answer to our sinfulness, what we do and who we are. We have found peace, peace with God. So we continue. We continue in the hope of the gospel. Now, Paul just keeps tying one thing to another here. So he shares this great bit of information here from verses 15 to 23, the middle of 23, about who the Lord Jesus is. He gives us a little more insight into who he is. But then he says here, notice, let's read verse 23 again. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, look, you have been grounded. It's something that Christ has done for us that can never be undone. It has continuing results. And Paul says, you heard about this through the gospel. That gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Now, whether Paul's speaking kind of in hyperbole there or whether he literally meant that, I don't know. But the point is, the gospel certainly exploded in the first century world, didn't it? It did. It permeated the world through men like Paul, through others who were saved, through local assemblies like the Thessalonians. The word sounded out from them. Paul says, I don't even have to say anything when I come. You're doing such a good job of it. And to this very day, the gospel goes forth. Souls are still being saved. You and I maybe don't see it working as fast as we would like to see it. We don't see people getting saved like we would want to see them getting saved. But God is working. People are hearing this gospel and souls are being saved. Now, Paul says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul was a minister, and that simply means a servant of the gospel of Christ. There's no big M there. There's no special title as minister. But Paul says, I'm a servant of the gospel. I went forth with the gospel. And what we're going to see here now in verses 24 through around verse 2 of chapter 2 is aspects of this ministry now, of Paul's ministry, the ministry of the gospel. What does it entail? What does it include? These things are applicable to us as well. Aspects of the ministry. Let's think of them in that way. First of all, ministry involves suffering. Look at verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings. Paul talking about his physical sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Remember, he was in prison as he wrote this because he was a minister of the gospel. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up. There's that word again. Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says there's suffering involved if we're going to be ministers of the gospel. Now, first thing we need to understand, he is in no way saying that his suffering or your suffering or my suffering or any suffering a believer is adding to the work of Christ efficaciously that has to do with our salvation. In fact, it's not even the word that's used. This word suffering, this particular word, is not used with regard to the sufferings of Christ. But what he is saying is that he is joining in, as Christ himself suffered in this world, so will his followers. The Lord Jesus says, you know, the disciple is not above his teacher. He told those who were following him, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Don't expect any different. You know, I'm going forth with a message from God saying who I am and why I was sent and what I will do, and the world hates me. You will be hated too for my name's sake. You know, Paul even prayed, didn't he, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him again, that intimate, experiential knowing of Christ. Not knowing him as Savior only, but entering into who Christ is, and Paul says, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wanted to enter into that, and he did. He understood firsthand what that meant. Believers all over this world understand to varying degrees. We may not suffer persecution like others suffer in this world, but there is persecution for the believer in it, even in this country. You know, there may be the bypassing of a promotion at work. There may be the alienation of friends. People, you're a Christian, I don't want anything to do with you. We may be treated unfairly. We may, and I think we are seeing, and I think we will continue to see, freedoms being taken away from the church that this country has seen and has provided for because of its roots and its founding. And there is a measure of suffering. Suffering on behalf of the church. My body. So, Paul says he entered into that. He desired that. And he did enter into that as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, secondly, in verses 25 through 27, that ministry is a stewardship from God. A stewardship from God. Let's read verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was a minister, but he was a steward as well, because ministry involves stewardship. In other words, God gave Paul something specific to do in his Christian life. And in Paul's life, it was to be a stewardship of the mysteries of the Word of God. And so it was given to Paul to explain to us what the church is. We read about a dozen mysteries in the New Testament, all of them connected with the church. The church itself is a mystery, simply meaning it was hidden beforehand. In fact, that's what verse 26 says. Verse 26 really defines what a mystery is. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. Things not revealed to the Old Testament saints with regard to the church, but now they are revealed to us. They're things hidden, but you and I can enjoy them. Well, Paul was a steward of that. God gave that to him to proclaim. As he received revelation from the Lord, he would pass it on. And we're all stewards to one degree or another, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So faithfulness is the key to stewardship. And Paul was faithful. Regardless of what it cost him, he was faithful in managing that which God had given to him. So his stewardship with regard to the word, to making it known, he says that to fulfill the word, the end of verse 25, the stewardship given to him to fulfill the word of God. And what that really means is that God gave to Paul really the truths that he wanted to have known. Other writers really aren't giving us anything new and beyond what Paul was given. They may elaborate on it more. They may give us some more detail. But Paul really was given everything we need to know with regard to the church, things related to Christ, and that which is future. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And this is one of these places we can't dwell, we can't stay here, but just meditate on that. This great mystery, what is this mystery? He says among the Gentiles, well, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells within each one who believes. But in a sense, it's even more miraculous for the Gentile who had no connection with the things of God in terms of Israel. I mean, the Gentile was really on the outskirts. And so when the church began on the day of Pentecost, it was primarily Jewish, well, it was all Jewish. But then we, as the gospel moved out to the Gentile world, we come to Acts chapter 10. Basically, it was a Pentecost again in Cornelius' house for the Gentiles. To show the people there that the same thing that happened to the Jews through the Spirit of God indwelling them, the same thing has now been given to the Gentiles. And you and I, as we sit here today, I'm assuming, are Gentiles, all of us. And so, what a remarkable thing this is, that Christ is in us. And then if you want to put the stress on the second phrase here, the hope of glory. And we thought about that earlier. What hope would we have without Christ? We would have none. Think about salvation. Think about afterlife. Think about heaven. Think about everything connected with Him. If Christ is not there, if He doesn't dwell within us, then we have absolutely no hope. No hope. So ministry is a stewardship from God. Are we faithful in our stewardship? Ministry centers on the person of Christ. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, Him we preach, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So our ministry centers, ought to center, on the person of Christ. And he says, we warn every man and we teach every man. That's a negative emphasis and a positive emphasis. How do we warn men of Christ? Well, we warn of judgment to come, don't we? We warn mankind that they're under the wrath of God because of their sins. As we saw early, alienated from God, enemies of God in their mind and wicked works. sinners by nature, sinners by practice, because of who we are without Christ. So in that sense, we warn and we tell men of sin and judgment and the need for repentance. And then he says we teach every man. Positive instruction. We instruct about who Christ is. We instruct about where he came from. That he is God manifest in the flesh. That he's come to this world to lay down his life, to give his life, to shed his blood, that mankind might be saved. So warning negatively, teaching positively, Paul says, ministry centers on Christ. We share Christ. And he says in all wisdom. In all wisdom. And he's probably speaking about the way in which he presents Christ. You know, we can have all of our ducks in a row as far as the gospel. We can understand who Christ is. We can understand what he's done. We can perfectly understand the gospel. And yet we can talk to people in such a way that we're rough, that we don't love, that the message gets lost because of how we present it. Paul says, I wasn't like that. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. And this phrase, in all wisdom, probably applies to both the warning and the teaching. In other words, how he did it. We can present the Lord Jesus Christ in a very rational, intelligent way. Right? We're not presenting something that is just so ridiculous that no one could ever believe it. The Christian message, the message of the gospel, is a very sensible message. If man would just stop and think. And we need to be gracious in our presentation of it. So Paul says, him we preach. You know, Paul wasn't interested in preaching politics. He wasn't interested in preaching economics. And he wasn't interested in teaching social reform. You know, that message gets so confused and connected with the gospel that the message of the gospel becomes unclear and man's need of salvation becomes unclear. Paul centered on Christ. So ministry centers on the person of Christ. What is ministry's goal? Well, we read it at the end of verse 28. That we may present every man perfect or complete. In other words, the end goal is met. And here's a person. We're talking to them. They're not a believer. We're sharing with them the gospel. The light goes on. And God works in that heart and the person believes. There's a sense in which we're presenting that person now. The goal that God would have for that person is to be with himself, to be reconciled. And so now that person is. And Paul desired, see, to share that with mankind, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Ministry involves work, verse 29. Paul says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Work, labor. Look at those words, toil, striving, his working in me. This word striving, if your translation says that, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working. We get our word agony from that. I mean, there was energy, there was output, there was exhaustion. Paul says, I'm a minister of the gospel of Christ, and it involves work. It involves toil. It involves labor. And so we see Paul doing that. It involves energy. And God supplies that. Striving according to his working. He provides the energy. We get our word energy from the word working there, which works in me mightily. God gives us that. God provides that for us. So it involves work, toil, striving. There's one last thing we want to look at. Aspects of ministry. And we come into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And I think it's time to stop, isn't it? Oh, no. Well, let's just, we'll say a few more things here and then we'll come back. We'll start at this point. But here is where we see the passion of Paul. You know, he's not a person who just has the facts in his head. I'm fine. That's great. Life goes on. Paul had a major concern for the world, but he had a particular concern for the saints. That they would go on well. That they would be built up in the faith. So he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. This word's related to the word striving in verse 29. The idea then, again, of agony, of passion. It really means an intense strain. New American Standard says struggle, concern, passionate concern for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And really what he states there begins then a section that takes up the rest of chapter 2. And we'll look at that when we come back from our break. Father in heaven, once again, we give you thanks, we give you praise for who you are. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, that we can see this person in action, and we can understand what the ministry is all about as he explains it to us, as he himself lived it out. And Father, may these things be part of our lives as well as we labor and we toil for you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask it in his name. Amen.